you have your Bibles with you, please open it to 2 Timothy. Gracious Father, we come before you beholding the wondrous mystery, how God became a man, how the God of life gave up his life for sinners such as us. What a mystery indeed. It is a joy to be part of your kingdom. It is a joy to be part of your people. It is a privilege to have your gospel be preached, to have your word being opened. That is our desire this morning, is to hear from you, Lord. May the pride of man and the distractions of this life be put aside. May our hearts and minds be focused on Christ, and may you magnify yourself and your name in our midst, that our hearts may be encouraged and edified, that sinners may be saved, and saints may be sanctified. Lord, speak, for this is your people, and this is your word. Pray these things, Lord, that you would be honored, that Christ may be magnified, your name would go forth in power and authority, for your name's sake. Amen. We find ourselves in the last part of our short series in the book of Timothy. I started this on Good Friday. If you were here, you could probably have followed the entire series. If you were not, please listen to Friday's sermon, Good Friday sermon, last Sunday's sermon, and this is the conclusion to this three-part sermon series. We find ourselves in Paul's final epistle to his son in the faith, Timothy. And Paul speaks and warns and exhorts Timothy to not compromise the gospel, to not be ashamed of the gospel. We're going to head down that route this morning, but I want to just remind you of some of the news headlines that has been taking place just this last week. We know some of you have been following a guy from the name of, I think it's Leon Coates in Canada, who's been jailed for preaching the gospel, for breaking down COVID laws. Amen, brother. Keep doing it. Unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he got imprisoned for it. We need men like that. Today we have such weak, passive pastors in the pulpit of God. When COVID came, they fled. And some churches today, even with lockdown one in South Africa, refuse to open because of wanting to please the government, wanting to please the populace, wanting to stay in good faith with others. That is not our goal. Our goal is not to stand in a right standing with man. Our goal is to honor the Lord who gave his life for the very gospel that we preach. And even if we are imprisoned for this gospel, then so be it. But do not back down from the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am so encouraged that we have a public testimony of one who was not ashamed. And yes, he is a TMS grad, so there's a little bit of affiliation and love for him. And somebody said, does it matter? Maybe not, but it does mean, when it's somebody that you know, and I don't really know him, but he went to the same school. So there's a brotherhood there. We have another testimony of faithfulness. Grace Community Church. When the entire USA was closed down and almost everybody refused to open their doors, they were faithful to Christ. I said to you this quite a few weeks ago, and during lockdown, when so many were fleeing away from church, that it burdened my heart that believers so easily caved in. When government said, shut down, initially when it happened, we all didn't know if it was a pandemic. We all didn't know how serious it was. But as the figures were starting to show itself and truth became evident, some still refused to honor the Lord. And that concerned me. And it still concerns me if we head into lockdown 5 again, and if it does happen, where will you stand? Are you committed to your Savior who died for your soul? Are you committed to the gospel that saved your soul? Are you committed to the government who wants to control our worship? I said to you before, the authority of the government ends at that door. This is the house of the Lord. What we do here is not under the authority of the government. So we want to remain faithful to what God has called us to. Compromise of the gospel has reached new levels. A redefinition of the gospel truth and a bowing down to woke ideal, to increased wokeness. It doesn't mean being awake from the sleep, even though they need to have a little bit of a nap. Wake up from that. There's an increased loss of ground when it comes to social justice. We are compromising on a lot of biblical tenets and issues for the sake of others. Moral, ethical, biblical compromise is the rising tide of modern Christianity. More and more we are starting to live with conflict or conflicting worldviews. Believers claim that they hold to that the scriptures is authoritative and that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of their lives. But on the other hand, they live as if that is not true. We say that we believe the truth, but then we meddle with the truth. We say that it is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we say, yeah, but you know what? We need to do something so that people can be saved. It's either God's way or no way. In foolishness, we think that giving in to people is somehow more noble than having an uncompromising, unflinching conviction and integrity with regards to the gospel. Again, I ask you, where do you stand? Faithfulness has been exchanged for favor with people. Some of us think that compromised truth will work better than an unchanged truth given by God, as if we know better than God. The reality is that compromised truth offers no hope, offers no salvation, offers no security of eternal salvation, because it's not of God. Compromised truth is the devil's perfect tool to persuade people from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For this reason, this is one fight we will not give up on. This is one hill we will be willing to die on. The church is only as strong as its undying commitment to the truth. However, let me sound the warning that any church that compromises the truth, any person that meddles with the Word of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, meddles with God. Because the gospel is God's expression of His redemptive plan. When we compromise the truth, we make people more enslaved to their sin and to the enemy than helping them to see the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ. A compromised gospel is not a gospel, and being ashamed of the gospel results in a weakening ministry that does not honor the Lord. You cannot hold hide the banner of truth if you are ashamed of the gospel. You cannot fly the flag of truth if you shun away from the truth. There's a podcast I listened to quite a few months ago, and the speaker was talking about flying the flag of compliance. What happens in the world today is that we are being manipulated and forced to do what the government wants us to do. And so the flag of compliance is follow the, what is it, the five rules of COVID? Is it three rules of COVID? I don't care so much about what they are. But you just follow the rules and you are safe. And you are fine. Here's the flag of compliance. Wear the mask and you show that you are compliant. That you are doing what we want you to do. Wear the mask. Wave your flag and say, I'm okay. I'm doing what everybody wants us to do. We easily bow to that. And you notice that there are some of us who don't wear masks. And we as leaders have come to this decision that the government has the right to anything that they require of us outside these doors. It is interesting that when everybody was wearing masks, the infection rate was still what? Increasing. But we still had to wear masks. Nothing's changed. In fact, it's at its lowest level now, but we still have to wear a mask. Why? So that we show that we are compliant. We're doing what they want. Not in the Church of Jesus Christ. They've got no authority right here, right now. We've decided that if you are free, want to be free to worship the way that God wants you to worship, God has put His image in these bodies. And what are we doing? Hiding it from each other. We don't get to see one another. The only thing is we see is the eyes. That's ninja style stuff, man. We are no ninjas. We don't have to hide our faces. What did Moses do? He came down and he had the glory of God showing from his body and he had to veil it. But what does Paul say? We with what? Unveiled faces behold the glory of God. Why do we want to veil what God has given to us? This is the house of the Lord. We don't allow the government to come and control what we do because that is compromise. That is compromise. A compromising gospel is a weakening ministry. You go ahead and wear the mask if you wish to do so. But when you come to the Lord's house, you are not obligated to wear it at all. Why? Because you are here to serve the living God, not to serve the government. If your concern is the spread of the virus, my concern is your soul. You are concerned about being affected by a pandemic. My concern is how you will stand before a holy and a righteous judge at the end of this life. Whether you die now or whether you die of COVID, whether you die of cancer, whether you die of HIV, it doesn't matter. You will stand before Him. That should be your concern. Not protecting yourselves, but honoring the Lord. Compromised gospel leads to a weakened ministry. We should not think that we are immune to compromise. Paul, in one generation, has to implore, exhort, and command his son in the faith, don't you dare. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I confirmed you were called. You are the man. You know that. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. The fear you have is the fear of man. That is not of God, son. that is not of God. Therefore, do not be ashamed. It sounds like a command. It is not a command. It's a strong exhortation. Don't even dare to go down this road of being ashamed of the gospel. Take notice what he says next. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, synonym for the gospel, nor of me, his prisoner. I said to you on Friday, the two go together. You're ashamed of those who preach the gospel, you're ashamed of the Lord. You're ashamed of the Lord, you will be ashamed of those who preach the gospel. Paul says, don't you dare. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and don't you be ashamed of me, because I am in prison because of the testimony of the Lord. The reason why so many are so ashamed to take up their Bibles on a Sunday morning and go to church when everybody else has been locked down is because we are heading down what Paul is telling us not to head down. We are starting the seeds of ashamedness. Is that a word? I don't know. The seeds of ashamedness is being sown in our hearts. We are showing that we are starting to back off from the testimony of our Lord. Paul says to him, don't you dare. But share in suffering for the gospel by God's power. There's a contrast here. Don't do this, but do this. Don't back down, but share in the suffering. Don't give up the testimony of the Lord. Don't ever do that. Because if you do that, you don't share in the suffering, not only of our Lord, but for the gospel. Notice what he says at the end of 8. Nor of me, his prisoner. Not prisoner of Rome. Not prisoners because of the Jews. I'm his prisoner. Whether he put me here or not, doesn't matter. I'm enslaved to him. Not to the government. Not to people. To him. So, share in suffering by the power of God. And then Paul gives verse 9 through to 11, one of the finest expositions of the gospel. This is why, Timothy, God, end of verse 8, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now he goes back to the exhortation. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, because of what it is. This is why I suffer for the gospel, but I am not ashamed. Understand what Paul is doing here. To his son in the faith, as Paul is making ready to exit his life, he's making ready to die. The last will and testament that he writes to his son in the faith is not, listen here, you better make sure you get with the prayer warriors and let them pray for me so that my life can be extended. Let them pray for me so that I can get out of prison. Where's the anointing oil? Get those guys! None of that. What does he say? Share with me. You know what? I'm probably going to die in prison. But I am not ashamed. Doesn't matter what happens to me, Timothy, I can say with a good conscience, I am not, I was not, and I continue not to be ashamed of the gospel. Let that rest. He's describing his devotion, not only to the gospel, but to Christ. I was unashamed. I am unashamed. And I continue to be unashamed. For I know, this is why, whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able. That's enough for me. Amen. If he gave it, he's going to keep it. If he promised, he will fulfill it. Notice what it says. He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. This gospel is not mine. This treasure is not mine. The sacred trust has been given and granted to me, and I'm willing to die for it. Why? Because it's not mine. That which he has given, he will remain faithful to that, because this is the God that we serve. Timothy, this is why you don't back down. So stand with me. Follow the pattern. Be willing to suffer for the gospel. Paul encourages and exhorts him away from feebleness and vacillation and weakness. Like I said to you, there are five reminders that he gives in 9 through to 11 that expresses why we do not have to back down or be ashamed of the gospel. Number one, there's a divine call and salvation from God or of God. God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. God does that. Timothy, it's not your work. Remember, this is God's work. This is why we don't get to back down, because it's not our work to save. It's a divine call, a divine decree, a divine work of God. If God is doing it, you got to do it. You got to be unashamed of the gospel, because this is what he's called you to. So preach the word, son. Number two, it is a divine prerogative. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. It's got nothing to do with man. It's got nothing to do with what we do. You are not going to save anybody. It is God, by his own purpose and grace, that saves people. It is interesting that in order to encourage his son in the faith, he starts with the gospel. You want to be unashamed? Know the gospel. Know what God does and know who God is. That is what Paul is demonstrating in this passage. Thirdly, which we ended off on last Sunday, a divine deposit, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The giving of the gift is in Christ. In no one else. It's given in Christ. There's a divine deposit of grace given in one person. Not your works, not your effort, not a church, not a religion, nothing. No one else but one person, Jesus Christ. And then this morning, we will look at the last two. There's a divine manifestation and a divine accomplishment. Paul provides the purpose, the process, and the foundation of salvation, saying that this is what the gospel is. It's a divine work of God. God saves, God calls, and now he will show how God completes that work. I mentioned last Sunday, Paul underscores two realities in verse 9. Firstly, he confirms the pre-existence of Christ in that the divine grace was given in, take a look at verse 9, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Before the ages began. Take note of those words, Christ Jesus. Not Christ, not the Lord, not just the one who's the Savior. It is Christ Jesus in whom the gift of grace was given before the ages began. That blows my mind. From all eternity, the gift has already been given in Christ. That means Christ Jesus is what? Eternal. He precedes time. If it's given in him before time, then he's outside of time. This salvation was purposed by God to be in one man, Christ, the Messiah, who is also named Jesus. Second, he pictured Christ as the divine mediator through whom this grace would come. He gave us the gift of grace in Christ before the ages. There's one mediator, one means through which you can be saved, one person, the man Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1, Paul says the same thing, that it is by the divine plan and decree of God that we are saved. Not by works, but by his grace alone. Paul reminds young Timothy that divine grace of God had been at work before anything existed. That means creation is part and parcel of God's plan to save. The only reason God needs to create is if he plans to do something with creation. He doesn't have to create. So if God creates for the purpose of demonstrating his grace in the redemption of mankind, then his plans can never be thwarted. It can never be undone. That means then he will accomplish the thing he set out to do. Notice again what he says in verse 9. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose. He determined what he will do, and then he set out to do it. The thing that he set out to do is to give grace. Grace given in one person, Christ Jesus, before time existed. Which means no human work is involved in the process of salvation. Can never be. If it precedes time, if the plan precedes time, and the process and the means through which God decides to save has been predetermined, then there is nothing you can do to save yourself. That is joy. Because it means that if there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, then God had to provide everything that you need to be saved. And he does. By grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Paul shows that to suffer for the gospel is to be unashamed of the gospel. In other words, if you set yourself on this trajectory, know this, Timothy, you will suffer. Later on, he says, all those who desire to live godly lives will face what? Persecution. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He comes back to what he starts with. Son, do what you have been called to do. Don't back down. Do the work and endure suffering in doing the work. Nobody in their right mind loves to suffer. We have a child that if he gets a paper cut, it's the end of the world. And there are some men that I know are just like that. You stub your toe and it's, oh my word, why does the Lord allow the suffering, this trial? Yeah, Wayne. In every chapter, he calls him to persevere, to endure, to suffer. In every chapter, Why? Because this young man is getting a bit scared. There are those who are being imprisoned and are dying for the gospel. He's not only young, he's timid and weak. And Paul says, don't be ashamed to suffer for Jesus Christ. Don't back off because of the suffering. But take on the suffering for Jesus Christ. Remember that. I'm not wishing for lockdown 5 to come. I really don't want it to come. But remember that. When it does come, don't be ashamed to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we take up the mantle of the gospel, when we fly the flag of the gospel, we are showing that we are unashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Oh, how we need to hear this today. Too often Christians are concerned about what the world thinks, about what they will say about our testimony. The goal is not to be accepted by the world. The goal is to be faithful to God. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, to set a father against a son, set a mother against the daughter. If anyone comes after me, let him what? Take up his cross. Follow me. You know what it meant back then to take up the cross? You're going to die. Jesus says, if you're willing to follow me, be willing to die for me. This is why I came. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to reveal those who are truly mine, those who are truly committed, those who are truly devoted. They will follow me, they will take up the cross, and they will die for me, or be willing to die for me. Thomas, later on, when he realized that Jesus is really set on in Luke to go to Jerusalem, he says to the rest of the disciples, come, let's follow him. Let's go die with him. I think he's probably the only one at that point in time that gets it. This guy's going to die. And if I go to Jerusalem, I'm probably going to die with him. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. To be willing to die for him. Jesus says, if there's anyone, anything, any relationship more valuable than following me, then you're not worthy of me. And what do we say? Oh, that's such harsh words. How can you be so unloving? I didn't say that. If you love your father and mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. That's the words of our Savior. Christ deserves the highest devotion. Everything else pales in comparison to your devotion to Jesus Christ. Every other relationship. Whether you're engaged, whether you have a boyfriend, whether you are married or not. Boyfriend or girlfriend. Or single. Or a 12-year-old. Or a 120-year-old. Everyone takes less priority than the Lord. This is what Paul is calling Timothy to. Devote yourself to Christ. Don't back down. So Paul gives him an outline of the gospel, uses it to encourage Timothy not to live well, but to be willing to die well. Too often we are concerned to We are so concerned about living the dream. I want the best husband. I want the best wife. I want the best car and the best house and the best pet. Anything less than that is not worthy of me. It's not about making the best life now. It's making the best moment of the life that you have now. And that means devoting your life to Christ. Devoting your life to Christ. I'm not asking for a Sunday morning devotion. And then Monday morning you live like the devil. I'm not asking for that. That's not what Christ calls us to. He calls us to an ongoing devotion in every area of your life. Paul lived an example. At the end of his life, he says that I fought the good fight. I'm ready to give it all up now. I'm done. Now, my son, follow my example. You know what? I realized this morning as I was reading through my notes. This is a good Father's Day sermon. So I might re-preach it on Father's Day. Die for the gospel that saved you, son. This is what this book is about. It's a call to devotion and unashamedness of the gospel. Men, read this book. Paul emboldens his son in the faith. He doesn't scold him. Come, write what's wrong with you. Don't smack him against the head, because that's what I would do. He gives him the gospel. This is why you need to be devoted. Remember who saves. Remember the one who calls and saves. Remember what we've been given. Paul encourages him that this is a sacred trust. He reminds him of the infinite wealth of the gospel, and so don't have misplaced shame. Don't ever have misplaced shame. Now, we reach the final 2 points. That's my introduction of our sermon. Number 4. The 4th reminder is that God gives a divine manifestation of His grace. Remember that it is God who saves. It is God's prerogative to save. It is God who gives the gift of grace. And then God reveals or manifests this gift in verse 10. And which now has been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. There's an exclusivity that's taking place here. It starts in verse 9. The grace is given in Christ. And now the manifestation is made clear and visible in the appearing of Christ. God's grace to save is only available through one person. That's what he's saying. Which now, notice that he says, it is which and not who. What is he talking about here? The which relates to the grace. In Greek, there is something that is called agreement. To indicate that we are still talking about the same thing, writers would often take the thing being spoken about and put the thing, referencing the thing being spoken about in the same case. So the grace here is in a certain case. And the manifest or manifestation here is also in the same case. So Paul's saying that it is the grace that is being manifested. It is not the person being manifested. Therefore, the translations of the ESV is saying which and not who, which is a better translation. So it is the grace which is now being manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. The divine manifestation includes 2 things. It is the grace that is being made visible in the appearing of the Son. Grace is now, epiphany is the word, is now seen, made manifest. That which God gave in eternity past is now being made manifest in time. Take a look at the text. I love how Paul words this. Which now has been made manifest, is how we translate that form of the verb, made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That which is eternal has been made visible in one person. You know, when I read theology like this, I sit and I marvel and I spend like half the day thinking about the implications of what Paul is saying here. It is marvelous to just, this is a devotion that I had. I remember telling, I think my wife, I was just writing down all the things that I was taking note of what Paul is saying here, and then developed it into a sermon. This now marks a transition. But now, previously, it was God's work in eternity before it became visible to us. Now it has been made manifest. Eternity bridges the timeline and steps into time so that you may be able to see what God's grace looks like. Boom. It's marvelous. Like I said earlier, God doesn't have to create. Self-satisfied, self-fulfilling, self-existent in and of himself. He doesn't have to create. So then why does he create? To demonstrate this. His divine grace. How does he demonstrate his divine grace? By saving sinners. How is he able to save sinners? By sending the Son. How does that save sinners? So that the Son could die. So then if the Son is going to die, what does God need to include into creation? The capacity to die. Why does the fall take place? So that men can die. If the fall is not part of God's plan, we have no plan. So God creates so that the Son can die, because through the death of the Son, he can exalt the Son. If the Son is exalted, the Father is exalted. If the Father is exalted, he is satisfied for eternity. God creates so that he may manifest his grace to sinners. That's the beauty of the gospel. And Paul says, Timothy, remember this. This is why we don't back down. This is why we don't meddle. This is why we are not ashamed, because God chose to make manifest the beauty of his grace in his Son. Don't back down. It is interesting that as sin entered in the world through one man, and also, Romans chapter 5, death through sin, so also, life came through one man. Made mention of this a few times now. Jesus is known as the last Adam or the second Adam, depending on who you read. Just as sin entered by one man, so grace and salvation is made available through one man. That is not unjust. That is God's kindness. If he had many ways so that so many people could come, how is God showing his grace? When the deposit of grace is given in one person, so that's what verse 9 says. If the deposit of grace is given in Christ Jesus, who precedes time, then grace is only available in Christ Jesus within time. Paul uses the gospel and the reality of the beauty of God's grace to motivate Timothy to be unashamed of the gospel. Timothy, there is only one means that God can save, and it is through the means of the gospel that we preach. So don't back down. Therefore, do not be ashamed of this testimony. There is only one way people can be saved. It is through the gospel. It is through Jesus. So don't compromise. Those social justice warriors and social gospel guys, come read 2 Timothy. Don't lift the foot off the pedal of the gospel. Push it down all the way to, what is the saying? Put the pedal to the metal. Yeah, that's just dumb. Don't lift your foot off that pedal. Keep going. Push through. Suffer. And if it takes your life, die for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen a divine decree, a divine prerogative, a divine deposit, and a divine manifestation. Now, let's give attention, finally, to the fifth and final reminder in the text. There is a divine accomplishment. Divine accomplishment. Who abolished, the end of verse 10, death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Sounds like he's going in circles. And this is the reason Paul writes this way. Starts with the gospel, ends with the gospel. Starts with the testimony, ends with the testimony. There is only one way that God reveals the gospel, or at least the means of his grace. It's through the gospel. That is why he says in Romans chapter 10, but faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing the word of Christ. No other way. You're not going to be saved by any other way. There's one way. And he uses this to motivate his son to stand firm on the tenets of the gospel. And we are so easy to back down when it comes to election and non-election, or election and God's foreknowledge, or things like that. And we say, oh, you know, it's different perspectives. Notice where Paul starts in verse 9. God who saves and calls to a holy calling. Anything about foreknowing man's decision? Anything about your freedom and your will? Anything about that? No, it starts with God. That motivates you to be firm in the gospel, because it's not dependent upon your decision. If it's God's work, you want to be remain faithful to God's message. That's the call here. Why? Because through faithfulness to God's message, God can accomplish his goal in his plan. Let me put it this way. That thing which God purposes, he will always accomplish. It's given to us in this text. Not because of our works that God saves or calls, but because of his own purpose and grace. So if it's by his own purpose, then it means if it's a divine decree, that he will accomplish that decree. And this is what the rest of verse 10 points to. This is how God accomplishes the divine plan of saving and calling. Who abolished death and brought to life immortality, and who brought life and immortality through the gospel. So what does it mean here? Number one, the death of death. Remember that Paul is using this to encourage his son. The last reminder here, Paul highlights that death has been abolished. But think about this. Believers die. And some of us may even die of COVID. And whether it's of COVID or cancer, praise the Lord, death is not the end. And that's his point. Who abolishes, this is Jesus Christ, our Savior, Christ, Jesus, is the one who abolishes death. So then, if he abolishes death, why do believers die? That's a good question. Thank you. Well, first of all, who brought death? The first Adam. Everyone born of Adam will suffer and die like Adam. But notice the emphasis in verse 10 at the end. The appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. He comes as Savior. He is the Messiah. His earthly name is Jesus. It is this man who is the divine one who comes and abolishes death. It takes a God to abolish death. Death cannot be abolished by any other person. It has to be a God who can abolish the thing that defies life. Death is the end of life. So then, again, the question, how does he abolish death if we still die? Well, Paul is not talking about the annihilation of death. But death has now been converted into what? life. The problem is how we understand abolish. Paul is not saying that he eliminated death from human experience, but that death is not the final thing in life. We are never supposed to use thing in preaching, right? Don't use. In Adam, all die and remain dead because they are subject to these bodies. But in the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus, who is God, death can have no longer any victory over them. Why? Because death is not the end for them. They live through him. That's what he says. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. The word literally means to render powerless, to render without effect. So death kills the body but cannot kill the child of God. It literally means to reduce to inactivity. Does not mean annihilation, but that death is nullified or made of no effect. That means when you die, you don't really die. You're merely stepping from one stage of life to the next phase of life. Death is reduced to powerlessness. Kind of brings back what Peter preached about the other day in 1 Corinthians, right? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? You know the analogy that he uses there? What stings? A scorpion, right? No, a snake bites. Come on, man. A bee stings. I suppose you could use bee as well. But it doesn't kill, right? Back then, they didn't have the what do you call those things? No. That stuff we take for sinus and antihistamines. Yes, they drag herbs, as the Americans would say. But they didn't have the medicine that we had available today. So the sting of death is the analogy of a scorpion that has his stinger removed. He's like a dog that has no teeth. He's all gums. That is what death is to a believer. He's biting, but there's no mark. He can be as violent as he wants to, but nothing's being done. Why? Because you don't really die when you're a child of God. And then he says, O grave, where is your victory? You know what the analogy is there? Is of a Roman victor. What's over the Praetorian Guard? Gosh. It's not in my notes. It doesn't matter. One who's in authority, for lack of, my brain is dying. So one who's in authority, who's gone out to war, a major or mayor, commander, has gone out to war, and he's fought the battle, and he raises his sword as if he's fought the battle, as if he's won the battle, and then gets shot in the face and dies. Sorry, that's a very crude analogy. But he dies. He's not the victor. Because it's not him. It's the final blow that is the victory. So he's trying to claim victory where there's no victory, and that's death. Death may seem like he's victorious over you by killing your body, but that's not the final end for a believer. So Paul even gets down to the same analogy in 1 Corinthians that it's not the end, and that's the point. He brings immortality to light. You live because of Christ. You live because of the gospel. In other words, there is no life apart from the gospel. Now, some theologians may be thinking here, but no, what about the undying souls of others who go, you know, into a lost eternity, who are not believers? Don't they live forever? You know what the book of Revelation calls that? The second what? death. They do die. A final death of separation, eternal separation from God. There is one way that people can escape the sting of death. One way. What is that? Through the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. In other words, Timothy, this is why you don't get to be ashamed, because there's only one way that people can receive life. And it is through this gospel. Spurgeon says on this passage, "I know," and I quote, "the person into whose hand I've committed my present condition, my eternal destiny. I know who he is, and I therefore, without any hesitation, leave myself in his hands. It is the beginning of spiritual life to believe in Jesus Christ." End quote. It is the beginning of life. So even though we die, it's not the end. This is why Paul writes this to his son in the faith. "Timothy, we are to be ornaments of grace, loudspeakers, sounding boards of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, not ashamed of it. Because God chose to make manifest his divine purpose and his divine plan, his divine decree through one means. It is the gospel to save in Jesus Christ. No other way. So don't you back down." When we start with man's will, man's choice, man's responsibility, man's freedom, we undermine the divine work of God. Paul doesn't start there. He starts with the gospel. Why does he start with the gospel? In essence, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, know your God and know his message. This is how you can be unashamed, Timothy. Know your God and know his message. This is how you can remain faithful to the gospel. Know your God and know his message. Anything else is fog. Anything else is mist. Anything else is a distraction. Know your God and know his message. Let me encourage you, men. Paul does not discourage him to encourage him. We have a innate ability to try to encourage people by discouraging them. I don't know where it comes from. It must be a colored thing. But we do that often. Paul doesn't do that. He does not criticize him or give a hint. Some people and certain genders are really good at hinting. I see that Ben is still full. That's all you need to know, right? And you know, yeah, that's a command. That's a decree. Paul appeals and instructs through the gospel. I don't ever want to manipulate and change people. I don't ever want to do that. There are various ways that in the pulpit of God we can do that. We can draw your strings. We can make you feel emotional and guilty about something that you need to do. I don't want to do that. God's got to convict. The Spirit has to convince. Without his work, the work that you're doing won't last. If you're doing any ministry just because the pastors of this church say you got to do it, then you're doing it because of what we said and not because you're convinced by God that you want to serve God. You're not doing it because you love God. You're doing it because you were asked to do it. Whatever ministry it is, do it because you're convinced that this brings greatest honor to the Lord. That also changes the way in which we do it. That means you don't pitch at 11 o'clock when the church starts at 10 o'clock. Now, you know what? That's hinting. That's manipulation. Now, some would say, oh, that's practical ministry. When you understand who God is and that God requires holiness, God requires us to make the best of our time, then you respond appropriately. When you don't understand that you cannot live in wisdom, you cannot respond wisely. Paul gives the gospel to a son who knows the gospel. He preached the gospel, but he reminds him of the gospel. Why? Because if he knows his God and he knows what his God's message is, he can rightly respond to what God desires, and that is why he calls him to be unashamed. This is why he calls him to be a worker who's approved by God, not man. Let God change your heart through the gospel, whether sinner or a saved person. I pray that God would change your heart through the gospel. Father, thank you for the kind grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ. There is no greater message we have to preach. There is nothing else that you chose to give as a means to save sinners and to sanctify your people. It is the testimony of our Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Make us unashamed. Cause us to repent of our weakness and our feebleness and our failure. Help us to be committed and devoted to you. And let us walk in the light of the message that you gave and who you are. Praying these things for your glory and your honor in Jesus' name. Amen.